Turn your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 19. We're working our way through this Gospel, coming to the back end of the Gospel of Luke chapter 19. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and we are soon going to deal with the triumphant entry into Jerusalem. But before he gets there, he tells a parable. And I'm going to read the introduction to this parable, verse 11 of Luke 19. Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants and delivered to them 10 minas and said to them, do business till I come. Well, let's again look to the Lord. Father, we are always, or should be always, conscious that we cannot profit from your word unless your spirit enables us, comes and helps us. Your spirit is called the helper as well as the comforter. And we certainly acknowledge again this morning that we are in desperate need. We are poor sinners. We are needy sinners. We need every day the fresh application of Christ's blood. We need every day the Holy Spirit to help us to walk in the Spirit, to mortify our sin, to grow in those graces that you have deposited in us when you first saved us. Help us, Lord, today to hear your word aright. We believe it is that word that can save. It's also the word that can sanctify. So sanctify us, Lord. Make us more like Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Now, the question was once asked John Wesley, the great preacher, if you were going to die, if you knew you were going to die tomorrow at 12 o'clock, how would you spend the intervening time? And Mr. Wesley replied, I would spend it exactly as I intended to spend it. In other words, I don't have to make any changes. There was no need for radical repentance. He was ready to meet God. And here's a question that we certainly need to ask ourselves from time to time. Am I ready to die? Most people are not ready. And that's because they've never been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. But every Christian should be able to say, I am ready to die. If Jesus were to come back today, I am ready to meet him. And there's no question that Jesus wanted his disciples to be ready. And for example, back in Luke chapter 12, by way of a parable, he even said, be ready for service and have your lamps lit. In that same chapter, verse 40, he says again, be ready. Because the Son of Man comes at an hour you do not expect. In chapter 13 of Luke, Jesus exhorts people to make every effort to enter the narrow gate or door. And then he warns of that urgent need of repentance, because if you haven't repented, you will perish. You're not ready if you haven't turned from your sins. In Luke chapter 14, he tells his disciples to live in light of the resurrection of the kingdom. In chapter 16, he tells a parable of a rich man and Lazarus. One was ready to meet God, one wasn't ready to meet God. In chapter 17, he talks about the days of the Son of Man coming and gives a series of warnings and exhortations in light of that momentous event. He describes his coming under the figure of a vast global streak or bolt of lightning. For as lightning flashes out of one part under heaven and shines to the other part, so also shall the Son of Man be in that day. He underscores that when it comes to readiness, most people won't be ready. As in the days of Noah. They were eating, drinking, giving in marriage, but they didn't know that a flood was coming. They were not prepared, too consumed with the here and the now. They didn't have time for God. Luke chapter 18. He uses another parable, a poor widow of all people, to illustrate the importance of being ready by giving oneself to persevering prayer. One of the indications that you are ready to meet Jesus is that you have fellowship with Jesus. And that's by way of prayer. It's essential to a life of faith. And then he closes that parable with this sobering question. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? The implication seems to be that faith will be scarce when Jesus comes back again. But you see, we can skim our way through Luke's gospel and almost stop at any point and see Jesus calling men's minds and consciences to those stark realities of death, judgment, eternity, and his second coming, telling them you need to be ready. And this morning we come to another parable where Jesus will again address to his disciples, essentially telling them to be ready. It's a parable of the pounds or the minas. It's one of the most difficult of parables. It's rather complex, unusually long. A long list here of characters. There's a lot of detail. And the parable ends on a rather shocking note, a blood slaughter. But here's the question that Jesus wants people to consider. Are you ready? Are you ready? Well, let's consider the parable of the minas or the pounds by looking at three perspectives. Number one, the setting of the parable. Number two, the history behind the parable. And then number three, the story of the parable. The setting of the parable, the history behind the parable, and then the story of the parable. Let's consider then, first of all, the setting of the parable. A good question to ask when you consider any of the parables of Jesus is why? Why is it here? The parables of Jesus simply don't drop out of the sky like a lead balloon. And some of the most helpful hints or keys to unlock the parables of Jesus and to interpret them properly is to understand the context or the setting. You might recall back in Luke 15 when Jesus gave the parable of the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son. It took place in a historical context. It was in light of people who were murmuring and complaining, in particular the Pharisees and scribes. This man receives sinners, and Jesus gives that parable as an apologetic. It was an answer to his critics. He wanted them to know that what he was doing when receiving sinners, tax collectors as well, he was reflecting the very heart of God. And when Jesus speaks this parable here in Luke 19, again, it's crucial to understand the context, the setting. Jesus is en route to Jerusalem. These are the final months of his earthly life. You might recall that that's been somewhat of a theme, starting way back in chapter 9, where we're told Jesus steadfastly set his face toward Jerusalem. And Luke several times will bring that matter up with respect to Jesus going to Jerusalem. Luke chapter 13, he went to the cities and villages teaching and turning toward Jerusalem. Again, chapter 18, verse 31, and en route to Jerusalem, Jesus will tell his disciples on several occasions, I'm going there to die. He put that before them back in chapter 12. He described his death under the figure of a baptism. And then in chapter 18, you might recall, we considered that not so long ago, where he told them he will be delivered to the Gentiles, scourged and spit upon and killed. Jesus is going to Jerusalem. And he knows why. And it's also significant to understand, well, while going to Jerusalem, this is during the time of the Passover, lots and lots of people, thousands upon thousands, are going up to Jerusalem with Jesus. He's accompanied by a huge crowd, probably bigger than normal, magnified and swelled, because many of them believe that Jesus is going to Jerusalem to establish His kingdom. You might remember back in John's Gospel, John chapter 6, they tried to make Jesus king. That's on everybody's mind. It's the talk of the town. Almost every village and every town that He passes through, people are talking about the kingdom and the king. And here in Luke 19, notice that Jesus speaks this parable in light of that fact. Verse 11, He spoke another parable because He was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Here's what they're thinking. They're thinking of a visible kingdom. They're thinking of a political kingdom. They're thinking of a kingdom that's going to be far more glorious than even Solomon's kingdom. They're thinking of a king who's going to be even more militant than David, and he will unleash his great power over his Gentile enemies. And in one sense, you can hardly blame them, because the whole Old Testament is a history of kings and kingdoms. That's what kings did, right? They went to war. They established a kingdom by shedding blood, by picking up a sword. And that's the prevailing mindset of most people as Jesus marches towards Jerusalem. You can sense the euphoria. You can sense the excitement and the expectation in the air. And it reaches a crescendo, doesn't it, as soon as Jesus enters Jerusalem. Hosanna, the King! He's here! The only problem is, Jesus didn't have a sword. But He will conquer His enemies, won't He? He will unleash His power. He's already done that, in fact, in Jericho. He just come through Jericho, right? We've seen His almighty power. He conquered two sinners' hearts. Remember that? Blind Bartimaeus, back in Luke 18. And then that tax collector named Zacchaeus. Is there any greater power than the power to subdue a rebel heart? Is there any greater power than that? That's greater power than the power that's needed to conquer a city or to overcome an army of men. And something else people didn't realize about Jesus is that He's going to establish His kingdom not by a sword, but by a cross. He's going to conquer His enemies not by shedding their blood, but by shedding His blood. And He goes to Jerusalem. He's going to fight the greatest of battles that have ever been fought. And He's going to vanquish His enemies, the greatest of enemies to our souls, the devil and sin. And He will cry that victory cry, "It is finished." Jesus will reconcile the world to Himself. He's the greatest King there ever was and ever will be. He is the King of Kings. But you see, at this point in time, that's not the kind of king the Jews want. They want a political king. They want a king who will usher in social justice. They want a king who will make life a lot easier. They want a king who will annihilate the Romans. They want a king who will destroy their wicked institutions and bring poverty to an end. They aren't expecting or anticipating a king who will die on a cross. And that explains, you see, why Jesus speaks this parable. He's seeking to correct false notions and vain imaginations with respect to the king and His kingdom. That's the setting of the parable. Secondly, the history behind the parable, the history behind the parable. Most of the parables of Jesus are about the kingdom. In fact, if you think of Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 11 in particular, many of the parables begin with that little phrase, the kingdom of God is like, right? Matthew 13, 31, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. Matthew 13, 33, the kingdom of God is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures. Matthew 13, 44, the kingdom of God is like a treasure hidden in a field. On and on we could go with that little phrase to introduce those kingdom parables. But you don't have that phrase here, but this is a kingdom parable. And certainly one of the most important questions we can ask ourselves when we think of the parables of the kingdom is this. Where's the king? He's in the parable somewhere. Where's the king? Someone has said the glory of the parables is derived from his glory as the king of the kingdom. But where's the king in this parable? Children, can you see him? You got Bibles in front of you? Where is he? Well, he's pretty easy to find here. He's the first person mentioned. Verse 12, a certain noble man. The NIV gives probably a little bit better translation of the original. A man of noble birth. A man who was well born. A man of high birth. It takes us all the way back to Luke chapter 1. Remember the birth of Jesus? Talk about a significant birth. No more significant birth in human history. The virgin birth. Of noble birth. This is a parable about the nobleman. The nobleman is Jesus Christ. And what does the nobleman do here? Notice, he goes to the far country. And here's something you need to understand about many of the parables of Christ. He often spoke them in light of the culture of the day. The leaven, you remember, the treasure hid in a field, the mustard seed. He was sensitizing himself to Palestinian culture, even the agrarian culture of that day. But here, he focuses on the politics of that day. In the land of Palestine, you had rule by Caesar. He was the ultimate ruler. The Roman Empire was overseeing the land of Palestine. But there were also smaller kings or lesser kings or subordinate kings. For example, King Herod was a subordinate king. But for a king to be recognized in Palestine, he had to make a journey to Rome. He had to meet with Caesar. And Caesar had to pronounce him as king. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, King Herod made that journey to Rome in 40 BC. And after King Herod died, he had three sons, and one of his sons was Archelaus, and he became king over Palestine. He made that journey to Rome. It's very interesting. Jesus has just come to Jericho and the king's palace. Herod's palace was in Jericho. King Archelaus. And something else you need to know about this particular king, King Archelaus, is that like his father, King Herod the Great, he was despised and hated by the Jews. In fact, he actually was given, before he was given a right to rule over Palestine, there was a mini revolt against him by the Jews. And you notice that Jesus seems to be making reference to that even here in the parable. Verse 14, notice the text. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man reign over us. They didn't want Archelaus to reign over Palestine. But Caesar appointed him king. And after he receives his power and authority from Caesar himself, you know what Archelaus did? He went back to Jerusalem and crushed his enemies. He massacred the Jews, a lot of them. That ties into the parable as well. Verse 27. Many believe that Jesus is referencing the contemporary historical incident of Archelaus when he tells this parable. Every Jew sitting there hearing this parable would immediately remember those historical events and the massacre of fellow Jews by that wicked Herodian King Archelaus. Now, Jesus is not putting himself in the same boat as that wicked king, obviously not. But he is drawing some parallels here. This parable has come, we could say, into fulfillment, and it will come in ultimate fulfillment with Jesus Christ. That's the point. There will be a day of destruction for everyone who has rebelled against the king. The setting of the parable, the history behind the parable, but thirdly, the parable itself, or the story of the parable. Look again at verse 1. A certain noble man went into the far country to receive for himself the kingdom and to return. Jesus is using symbolic language here. The far country represents heaven, and the departure is his ascension to heaven. And we all know this too, don't we, that the king is coming back again. But before he comes back again, what does the king do? What does this nobleman do? Well, he gives his servants responsibilities. Notice verse 13. 10 servants are marked out here. I don't think the number 10 is particularly significant, although the Jews liked it, didn't they? It was sort of a number of completion, or like the number 7, 10 commandments, the 10 plagues and Exodus, we read about them, and then the 10 virgins, that's also a number Jesus uses in another parable. But each of these 10 servants is given, notice here, a mina. That's a monetary unit. It was worth, this won't help you, but I'll tell you what it's worth, 100 drachmas. What's a drachma worth? Well, good question. It's worth a Roman denarius. Well, what's that worth? Well, it was what you would pay a person at the end of one day of work. Okay? So you add that up here, and what do you have? Approximately modern day estimation, you have $15,000. Now that's a mina in our day. Significant amount of money back in the old days. I think even in the 1960s, at least the 1950s, you could buy a house for $15,000. You can't even buy a car today for that much. But you can still buy a lot of things for $15,000. But here's the big question. What does this mina represent? And some believe that it represents everything that we get from God. That means everything we have is part of the mina, right? In creation, God gives us abilities. He gives us gifts. In salvation, He gives us spiritual gifts in His providence. He gives us opportunities, but it could refer to just about anything, natural abilities, spiritual gifts, providential opportunities. Some limit it to the gospel itself. You have another parable, don't you? Matthew's gospel, the parable of the talents. There's diversity there. Not everyone gets the same. Here, everybody gets the mina. Everybody gets the same investment capital. Every Christian, you could say, professing Christian, is entrusted with the gospel. And certainly the gospel impacts the whole of life. There's nothing in your life or my life that the gospel doesn't touch. It touches everything we say. It touches everything we do. We could take anything we do or say and take it right back to Christ on His cross. Every gift we have, every ability, every decision in life can relate to the cross of Christ, our careers, our families, our marriages, the money we spend, etc., etc., etc. The mina. That's what it is, or could be. But if we don't quite understand or can't be sure exactly what it is, we can certainly say this from the parable. The nobleman wants his servants to invest it. Make good use of it. Don't waste it. Philip Ryken, in his commentary on Luke, says, here are some of the ways in which we can put the gospel to work. We do it by growing in our Christian lives, by repentance, prayer, daily dependence on the Holy Spirit. We do it by trusting God to meet our needs, guide our decisions. We can put the gospel to work by serving people in need, showing the love and mercy of Christ to people who are lonely, sick, homeless, grieving, and afraid. We can put the gospel to work by loving our families with the love of Jesus, sharing our faith with unconverted people, with our friends, our neighbors. We can put the gospel to work by making a personal investment in missionary work, praying, giving, sending, going to the nations with the good news about Jesus Christ. Furthermore, he says we can put the gospel to work by regularly fulfilling our callings as a mother, as a housewife, as a worker, professor with a scholarship, a lawyer with justice, the doctor with his medicine, the artist with her craft. It touches everything. And he says, as long as it's done with the intention of bringing glory to God. So the mina is pretty important. This parable is about the kingdom. It's about kingdom labor. It's about kingdom service. It's about kingdom investment. It's about serving the king. It's about the king. The king's departure. We've seen that. The king's assignment. We've seen that. But now the king's return. He comes back again. Verse 15. And it came about that when he returned, and again, believing that this is Christ, he is the nobleman, he's the King of Kings, and this is the ultimate return from heaven to earth. He's making reference here to his second coming, to his second advent, when he comes back again in the full glory of his person. The Bible teaches us that, does it not? It's going to be the biggest day in human history, and it's going to end all history. Every eye will see him. Every knee is going to bow. Even if you didn't want to bow and worship him all the time you lived here on the earth, you're going to bow that day. And he's coming back for two major reasons. He's coming back to reward his servants. And he's coming back to punish and judge his enemies. The focus on this in the parable is upon his servants and how they conducted affairs when he was gone. How did they use the mina? Did they make good use of the gospel opportunities? Did they make good use of their talents, their gifts? Did they grow spiritually? Did they evangelize faithfully? Did they serve sacrificially? What kind of investments did they make? How well did they use their God-given talents and abilities and gifts? Were they good husbands? Did they love their wives as Christ loved the church? Were they good fathers? Did they rear them in the fear and admonition of the Lord? Were they good mothers? Were they good church members? How did they serve the King? Were they faithful Sunday school teachers? Were they faithful pastors? Were they faithful deacons? Were they faithful in the nursery? Were they faithful when it came to loving the brethren and all of those one another commandments that are sprinkled through the New Testament? Were they faithful? Were they good disciples? It's time for accounting. It's time to check up on the stewardship of the servants. That's what he's going to do when he comes back again. And you'll notice here that three servants are put into the spotlight. They are we could say representative servants, that they capture every one of us. You could say that. The first servant is mentioned in verses 16 and 17, and no question he's done a great job. He's made wise investments. Look what the master says to him. Your mina has earned 10 minas. That's what? 1,000% profit. The master is smiling. He couldn't be more happy with this servant. He gives him high commendation. Well done. And he calls him good servant. And notice he tacks on another word here. Faithful. He was faithful in little. You see, the things that God gives us are pretty, pretty little things. Little things, that's what he's asked us to do, to be faithful in little things. And he's rewarded this servant with greater opportunity, privilege. Look what he gives him. He gives him authority over 10 cities. That's pretty significant, isn't it? Now, trying to be culturally sensitive, it would be like this. Guy working for Ford Motor Company. He's sweeping floors. Been doing that for 5 years and doing a great job. And one day the boss shows up and says those floors are awful looking good. And you've been doing this for a long time, my friend. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you a raise and a promotion. From here on in, you're CEO. Or you're going to be in charge or give oversight to 10 Ford plants across the country. He goes from sweeping floors to CEO because he was faithful in the little things. And then the second servant, notice him, he's mentioned in verse 18 and 19. He also made good use of his mina. He gets, what, 5 back, or gives 5 back, 500% increase. And then the master is very pleased with him as well. Look what he gets. He gets authority over 5 cities. 2 faithful servants who serve the nobleman well with respect to the mina. Great story, wonderful story. You could wish it ended right there and then. You wish everybody who named the name of Jesus, who was given a mina, when Jesus comes back again, would receive this wonderful reward and blessing. But this isn't a fairy tale. This is a parable. It's really going to capture real life and what really will happen on Judgment Day. There's a third guy here. He's introduced in verse 20. Notice he's not even called a servant. He's referred to as the other one, literally the different one. Something foreboding even in that description. Something of a dark shadow upon this third guy. It's easy to see why he wastes the mina. He shows no increase. He tells that to the nobleman. I've got nothing of increase here. And you can understand why. Look what he did. He hid it in a handkerchief, translated sweat cloth. The guy played it safe. No risk. And as a result, no profit. Nothing. Uno. Zilch. He wasted his mina. According to Jewish rabbis, this was a very careless person. In that society, the last place in the world you would put anything valuable would be in a handkerchief. It's what you use to blow your nose. Worst place to store a mina. The guy's been careless, irresponsible, delinquent. He went on living life as though there was no nobleman's return. And notice here, you have to see this as well. The guy's got a heart problem.
Look what he says to the nobleman or to the returning king, verse 21, because I was afraid of you. And he tells the nobleman why he was afraid, because you are a tough man, a harsh person. We get our English word austere from this Greek word austerios. You see what he's doing? He's blaming the master. He's blaming the king. Someone has said excuses are like noses. We all have one. And we can make them so easily, can't we? But this is what you would call a Pinocchio nose-like excuse. It's a big fat lie. He's blaming his master. Reminds you of Adam in the garden in the aftermath of his sin. He blamed God. The woman thou gavest me, that's why I'm in the mess that I'm in. And this servant is blaming the king. He says, I was paralyzed by fear. It's your fault. It's not my fault. And look here, he loses the mina. Look what the king does. He strips him of the one mina and gives it to the first servant, the guy who 10 now has 11. The parable says the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. One more thing. Notice how the parable ends. It ends on a note of violence. Remember those who rebelled against the king when he left for his coronation. They didn't want him to be their king, and now they're brought back into the picture here, and look what happens to them. The king says, bring those enemies of mine to me, those who did not want to reign over me, and slay them. Verse 27. That's how the parable ends. On a rather shocking note. That's the story of the pounds. And as I said earlier, we're all in this parable somewhere. The question is where are you? Where are you? We've looked at the setting of the parable, the history behind the parable, the story of the parable, but let me just make some applications or draw out at least four lessons that we can hopefully apply to ourselves. And here's, again, go back to the big question that Jesus really wants us to be thinking about. Are you ready? Are you prepared for the return of Jesus Christ? Are you ready for the King? It's obvious from the parable some were not ready. But I do think the parable helps us to understand why they were not ready for the King and helps us understand how to get ready for the King. How do we get ready for the King? What does this parable teach us by way of practical lessons? Well, there are four ways, I think, that we could say here in terms of how to get ready for the King. The first thing is this. From the parable, we could say in terms of getting ready for the King, be thinking about the return of the King. Pretty simple. Right? He's coming back again. Think about it. One of the words that the Bible uses to help Christians understand how we need to think is the word meditation. You find that in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who meditates on the word day and night. The word meditate simply means you do a lot of deep thinking, reflecting. You see how it applies to your life. You can also associate meditation with praying. The Hebrew word simply means to mutter or to mumble over in your mind, go over it again and again and again. Well, we are to meditate upon the truth of God's Word. And here's one truth that we need to meditate upon quite regularly, frequently. We need to think about eternity. We need to think about that final day, the day when Jesus returns. And that is a centerpiece of biblical revelation. You can hardly read any book in the New Testament without being reminded Jesus is coming back again. It should be on the calendar. More than your birthday. More than Thanksgiving. More than any day in your life.
And the Bible says there's lots of things that are going to happen on that day. There will be a rapture. It's not secret, but it's a rapture. There will be a resurrection. The Christian will be glorified in body and soul. There will be a summings of the goats and the sheep, and they will be brought before the king. But the most momentous event with respect to that day, and what makes it the greatest day in human history, is that Jesus Christ Himself is coming back again. The Bible tells us that again, over and over again, with the most vivid, awesome language you can imagine. Someone has said it will be the rudest shock ever felt by mankind, 1,000 times more dreadful than the flood. First Thessalonians 5, He Himself shall descend. 2 Thessalonians 1, on that day, the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven in blazing fire with His powerful angels. Are you ready? We need to be thinking about the day, brethren, and living in light of that day when the glory of Jesus that has been veiled will be unveiled, and then every eye shall see Him. There's never going to be a doubt in anybody's mind on that day who He is. So we need to think about that day, meditate upon that day, live in light of that day. That's the first, I think, practical suggestion we can glean from this parable. The second thing we can say from this parable that helps us get ready for the coming of that day is the word faithful. Did you see that? Verse 17. And that's a word that's used of God. Great is thy faithfulness. We sang that. God is faithful. God's faithful to His word. He's faithful to His promises. Our God is faithful. His faithfulness is higher than the heavens, says the psalmist. It's a word used of people. It's used of Moses. It's used of lesser known saints in Colossians 4. It's used of Onesimus. He was a faithful beloved brother. It's used of Timothy. He was faithful. It's used of women in 1 Timothy chapter 3. People will argue who the women are. Deacons' wives, or just women in the church who have a high degree of service, but they are faithful in all things. Faithful. A faithful servant. Faithful in little things. You see, the test of your faithfulness isn't the big things. Well, you asked me to preach a sermon on such and such a date, and I was there. I preached that sermon. Well, great, wonderful, you were faithful to that. But are you faithful in the little things? Faithful in your marriage? Faithful in the midst of your trials? Faithful in your singleness. Faithful with your tongue. Faithful with your money. Faithful with your time. Faithful with your friends. Faithful in the stewardship of your bodies. Faithful in your church commitments. Are you faithful? It's those who are faithful in the little things who will receive great rewards. I told you so. Don't blame me on judgment day. Well, I didn't get what I told you. I warned you. Be faithful. Third thing this parable helps us in terms of getting ready for the second coming of the king is a warning against sinful attitudes about the king.
The bad servant lost his mina, and the bad servant, if you want to even call him a servant, had a bad attitude, a sour attitude about the king. He viewed the king as harsh, austere, unfair. Now the question is, who is this servant? Who is this person? Is he an unconverted person? Well, I tend to think he is, because he's called wicked. But it could be just one of those lazy Christians, sluggards. Could be. Matthew, in terms of the talents, says, the king said to him, "You wicked, lazy servant, what did you do? What did you do?" What was his problem? Well, he had a bad attitude towards the king. And sometimes Christians can struggle with bad attitudes, can't we? I think when we murmur about circumstances, situations in this present life, we're reflecting our attitude towards the king, believe it or not. Yeah? You're saying he's not wise enough to put you where he's put you, right? If he was wiser than that, he wouldn't have you where you are. So we can have bad attitudes. We think it's a bad attitude about the boss at work. No, it's a bad attitude ultimately against the king of kings. I don't like the pastor. Well, you probably don't like God either. Job, in the midst of his trial, began to have some pretty negative attitudes about God. And all I'm saying is, when you start having bad thoughts about God, your service to the king will suffer. It's reflective. Often is. How well you serve Jesus and what you think about Jesus. Is he harsh? Unkind? Unfair? Or do you believe he's good? Gracious? Merciful? No better king than King Jesus. Fight those thoughts, brethren. Those negative thoughts about God. God is good. He's gracious. No one loves Him more than God. He's the perfect Father. He's the perfect Master. We have a privilege to serve our great God and our Savior. No one more generous than God. He gives and He gives and He gives. And look what He does. On Judgment Day, He gives these two servants 10 cities and 5 cities. That says something about His generosity. Just for a little thing. That's all they did. They were faithful in the little things, and they received great rewards. This has always amazed me. Even the cold, I don't even think it has to be cold. The glass of water, that gets reward in heaven. I don't know why we don't have more people banging on the door saying, "Pastor, can I take out the garbage on Wednesday nights? I'm waiting. Can I serve? Can I give of myself?" Because if this glass of water gets reward, man, oh man! The little things are going to be rewarded by the great king. How do you get ready for the king? Remind yourself that the king is coming back. Seek to maintain, develop faithfulness in little things. Guard your heart against bad attitudes about the king. And then fourthly and finally, to be ready to meet the king, you have to be a Christian. Right? Makes sense. He has to be your king. Remember, there's some people here who weren't ready for the king. They didn't want the king to get to be king, to be crowned king. They didn't want this man to reign over us. Luke 19, verse 14, they hated the king. "We will not have this man reign over us." They lived lives of rebellion. They didn't want Jesus to be their king. They wanted a different kind of a king. They didn't want a sovereign king. They didn't want a king who said, "I am Lord over all of your life. All of your life. Your sex life. I am king." I am king over your married life. I am king. I am king over your family. I am king over every gift you've been given. I am king. Are you submitting to the king? The only way to be ready for the king is to be submitting to the king and serving the king. Here's the question. Are you ready for the return of the king? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, for your truth, for its comfort, even for its rebukes and its exhortations. Help us to receive it, no matter if it hurts, if it challenges, if it rebukes, if it exposes sin in our life. Help us not to chafe. Help us to welcome the words of the King. And Lord, help us to recognize your kingship, your lordship more in our lives. Forgive us for all of the ways in which we try to circumvent your kingship. Forgive us and wash us of our rebellious attitudes and actions. And help us, Lord, help us to be better servants and to serve you all our days. Help us to be faithful in all things and even those little things. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.